Abraham is trying to update his computer to Windows 7. This is an old joke. And he's having a hard time trying to figure out how to update his computer to Windows 7. And Isaac walks by and says, "Dad, what are you doing? What's the problem?" He says, "I'm trying to update. I just can't get this updated so it'll run Windows 7. And Isaac said, "Dad, that will never work. You don't have enough memory." And Abraham looked at him and said, you know the punchline? "Son, God will provide the RAM." And that was maybe the joke I should have used instead of the joke that I actually used. We're talking about God's grace and how God oftentimes leads with His grace. Even in creation, creating Adam and Eve and giving Adam and Eve a garden and giving them all the essentials that they need for life and the beautiful creation, all gifts that God had given them, and He gave them a law or command not to eat of a certain tree, and they ate of the certain tree, then comes God's judgment or God's righteousness on behalf of that. You ever stop and consider how oftentimes people do that opposite? We lead with judgment. So if somebody does something they shouldn't do, we lead and we judge them, people judge them, and when we make them feel so badly, then we might think, well, it's time to show them some grace. Alright? It's opposite of the way God does it usually. Usually God's really willing to offer grace almost, if you read the stories in the Bible and just the flat out statements that are made in there, it's the righteous judgment is oftentimes postponed and postponed and second chances and third chances. You recall that at the end of Judah, it's coming to an end, and the prophet comes and says, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. God has tried everything. God has been as patient as He can, and you've still blown it. Now here comes the judgment, and here comes the punishment. David's life was one, we talked about this morning, that was a life that was filled with both following God and sin. Bad sin, murder, adultery, lying, coming up with a plan to try to cover up his sin. All these bad things. And when he's looking back at his life, I mean, he suffers consequences of those galore. Even his son coming in and coming into Jerusalem and David having to leave and his son doing what God said he would do would sin in the presence of the entire congregation, would be there on the rooftop. He did that. So he lived through all that bad stuff. At the end of his life, he looked back and said, God sure is gracious. He has been gracious to me to afford me all these blessings, even though I really don't deserve any of them. He knew that he deserved death, and he was getting something a lot better than that. I told you this morning where we left off, you know, God could have left it there. Alright, David really botched it. I kept him through to his life. I fulfilled being the kind of God I need to be to him till his death. Now it's time to turn the page on David. Let's just sort of wipe my story clean of David for right now. And let's just mention him when we have to because he's sort of embarrassing. But God doesn't do that. See, David has been forgiven and God uses him in this story over and over, and says some things about David that he didn't have to say, but it sure is nice to hear those things recorded. So let's go ahead and pick up in our lesson where we left off. We left off at the beginning of where we're picking up today. Should be a little headline or a little thing that says, after David's death. A lot of verses to go through here. We're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 is really Solomon's take on his father. And I was reading this. We oftentimes give David a bad rap for being a bad parent, and rightfully so. But look at what Solomon says about David in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." So Solomon's take on his dad was that he was a man who walked before you in truth. And notice that word walked is in all of our readings tonight. Walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. So that's what his take was. Turn over a few chapters to chapter 9. We're going to see what chapter 9 says, and this is God's take on David. He's really affirming what Solomon has said. You're right about your father. This is how I describe him as well. 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 4 says this, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked." So you walk as David walked. Now why that word walk is so important is that this was the normal way of his life. This is the way he conducted most of his life. He walked uprightly. Now, we know he sinned, but the sin wasn't the normal walk for David. And that's one of the great things here. Part of the normal walk for a Christian, for all Christians, all people, is going to be how you handle your sin. Right? Because we're all going to sin. And so how you handle that sin, if it's characteristic with uprightness, doing it the right way, then the walk is still an upright walk even though the sin took place. That's how you react to things. So you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I command you. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I have promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sitting on the throne. So David had walked in integrity of heart, uprightness, and by implication did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "Now it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart," talking about Solomon, "was not loyal." So another word that you need to emphasize here in thinking about David is this word loyal. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was his father David. And then verse 6 says this, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." You drop down to verse 11 and it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." Now, remember, we're not saying get rid of this lens of justice and righteousness. It's all in here. But let's focus on the grace that is here as well. Verse 12, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So, yeah, I'm not going to do it because of David. I'm not going to make Solomon live through it. And because of David, I'm not going to take all of it away. He's showing this grace to David, even though David is no longer. David's dead. And he's showing grace to us by including this in his story. Look at chapter 11 and verse 33. God is now pronouncing judgment on Solomon because Solomon did not walk in the way, integrity of his heart and uprightness like his father David did. His wife turned his heart away from him, so he sent a prophet to Jeroboam, the robe, tearing it into 12 pieces, giving him some of the pieces of the robe and saying he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Let's pick up 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped the goddess of the Sidonians and the god of the Moabites, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take away the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this," but here's another incredible statement, "but not forever." Even in God and inflicting judgment, even in God's punishment, there is always the hope of restoration. God does not like to see His people suffer forever. It's almost like He can only take so much. And you see that over and over and over in the Bible, right? Where God is inflicting punishment. It's almost like, man, I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to show grace. I'm going to stop this. And that's what you're having in this particular place, at least what He says is going to take place here. Well, what do you think about Jeroboam? You think he did it? You think he followed the statutes? Well, we know that he built the altars in Dan and Bethel and a lot of other things. So you look at chapter 14 of 1 Kings, and you're going to see what God says to him. 1 Kings 14 and verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. He gave it to him. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. So that's God's description of David. Years after David's dead and gone. Now we have, in 1 Kings chapter 15, we have Abijah. Abijah, you have David, then you have Solomon, then you have Rehoboam, and then you have Abijah, or Abijam, depending on which translation you're using, the same guy. 1 Kings 15 verse 3. It says, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. Who's he going to go back to here? When the guy wants a good example, who does he almost always go back to? The lying, adulterous murderer who was loyal to him and handled everything appropriately, even when he did sin. Nevertheless, for David's sake, verse 4, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his own after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's the walk. Okay? He was upright. He had a righteous heart. Not perfect. When he did sin, he handled it appropriately. He handled it the way he was supposed to. Contrite heart, which we're going to see that as we continue to go, how important that is. And really, I think in all the reading that I did and looking for when David was used in the rest of the Old Testament, when his name was used and how it was used, this is like one of the only examples, if not the only one I can remember right now, where that even that little caveat's put in there. Except for Uriah the Hittite. Most of the time it's just he did everything the way that God wants him to do. This time he includes except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, chapter 15 and verse 11, you have Asa. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father did. We drop down to chapter 2 Kings. Now you've got to go a little while. We go to 2 Kings chapter 8. Let's turn a few pages to get there. After Asa, you have Jehoshaphat. And then you have Jehoram, who was Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoram is the one who killed all his brothers and all the other members of the royal family because he didn't want any adversity, he didn't want any competition. He was so bad that Elijah, who was usually a prophet to Israel, sent a letter to the king of Judah saying, that was rotten what you did, and you're going to be punished because of that. And he's the one that had the disease of the intestines. And he died when his intestines fell out. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 19. It says, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. You go to chapter 14 of 2 Kings, and you have Amaziah. After Jehoram comes Ahaziah and then Athaliah. So after you have Asa, who was mostly good. At the end of his life, he turned bad. Didn't go to God for help, right? Trusted in the doctors at the end too. Then you have Jehoshaphat was a good king. But then you have this steep decline for a while. You know, you have Jehoram, and then you have his brother, and then you have Athaliah becomes king. And then you have, after Athaliah, you have three men who start off good. If you've seen my roller coaster of the kings of Judah, you should remember this. It goes down for a while, and you have three kings. Good, then bad, good, then bad, good, then bad. And the first of those good, then bad kings is Amaziah. It's Joash, obviously. It was Joash, then Amaziah. Chapter 14 and verse 3, talking about Amaziah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So in other words, he did good, okay? He did right, but not quite like David. He did right like his father did. You go to chapter 16 and verse 2, you have Ahaz. The lineage is Amaziah. Then Uzziah, he's the one that was struck with leprosy because he goes in the temple when he's not supposed to. Then you have Jotham. Then you have Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his God, as his father had David had done. You go to chapter 18 and verse 1. Now you come down to Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz. That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, and his daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So Hezekiah did what was right, just like David. Still talking about Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 32. Now I want you to, if you go back and look at it, you're looking at 14 generations. From David to Hezekiah. And who is God still comparing everybody to? I can almost guarantee you that none of you know your grandfather 14 generations ago. His name. You couldn't even come up with his name. His last name, maybe. But as far as his knowing anything about him, you would not even know, and no one's going to remember you 14 generations from now either. And yet God takes David, and he is using David to all of his lineage, whether good or bad, like David, not like David, almost like David, but not quite like David. And he comes to Hezekiah. Yeah, he was like David. Chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. This is they're coming to destroy Jerusalem, and you have Hezekiah's prayer. And God answers Hezekiah's prayer and kills all the Assyrians. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. Why? For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isn't that amazing? I'm not going to let him come in here. Because first of all, and if you remember Hezekiah's prayer, and it's consistent a lot with these great prayers in the Bible, Hezekiah says, God, don't let them do this, because if they do it, they're going to talk badly about you. All right, they're going to think that they can come in here and do whatever they want to with your people. Your name's going to... And so God, okay, I'm not going to let them do it. That's enough, right? If God had ended it there and said, I'm not going to do it, you're for my name's sake. But what does he say? My name's sake and David's name's sake. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 2, you have Josiah. I guess if you were going to pick out the best kings of Judah, obviously you would start with David. He was in the United Kingdom. But you would have to put high on the list both Hezekiah, which we've already discussed, was a man after God, was like David, and Josiah. 2 Kings 22 and verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Isn't it amazing that David can be looked at all these generations, 16 generations now, when you're down to Josiah, and say, be like him, except for the matter of Uriah. Be like David. Don't turn to the Lord, don't turn from the right or to the left. Keep all my commandments. Have a heart of integrity. Be loyal like David was loyal. Well, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch giving a message. And in Acts chapter 13, he says this, "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So David's life is... I very much enjoyed the study of David. And I know you, some of you are doing the study of David right now. And we're going to pick up next quarter where that study was left off. It's a complex study. I mean, David's a complex guy. But one thing that you can tell about David is that he loved God. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, mind, and soul. And he followed him with a loyal heart. And he handled his sin the way God wanted to handle sin. And God kept him as the example. I mean, can you imagine if somebody could say, "Follow me like Dwayne does"? That's David was that way. Well, I want to look at one more example. It's not in the lineage story, but a couple more verses here and one more example. And I want to start at the end of the story. It's the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is a story that is just filled with God's grace all the way through it, from beginning to end. So let's start at the end. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. This is after they've all... We're going to go back to it and look at some of these other things. But this is after they've repented and God has shown them mercy for their... They deserved punishment. God didn't punish them, allowed them a chance to repent. And then he accepted that repentance, and Jonah is upset about this. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Again, how people react and how God reacts, oftentimes is so different. So Jonah's mad about this, that God would do this. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Now let's stop there for a second. A lot of us, I'm thinking, okay, if that's what you want, Jonah, I've done all this, I've shown you all this, and you're going to cry out, you'd be better off dead? Die you will. That's not how God handles this. "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and stood at the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city." So, I mean, you could just see what he's sitting back there. He's looking. He's not wanting the city to be spared. He's wanting it to be destroyed. He's wanting bad things to happen. Verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself," again, this is the second time, "and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Wow, what patience God's showing here, right? Second time, I think God would have been justified to say, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want." Verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?'" All right, here's your chance, Jonah. Here's your chance. I'm giving you a chance. I'm asking you to rethink this. I've already asked you once yesterday. Now I'm asking you again, is it right for you to be thinking this way? And this is Jonah's response. "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Verse 10, "But the Lord said, You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? What grace and mercy and patience God is giving to Jonah to not strike him dead when he's saying, I would rather die than have those people be saved. Can you imagine that? I would rather die than see those people repent. I would rather die than watch that evil city turn to you and you show them grace and mercy and kindness. And God keeps on and on and on. Three times he wishes death for himself. And then God teaches him a lesson. So let's go look back. God's grace is woven throughout this entire story of Jonah. Most of us are very familiar with this. If not, read this. It's only four chapters. If you're not familiar with this story, please go read it. First, God showed grace to the people of Nineveh by sending them a messenger telling them that they need to repent to avoid God's judgment. That's grace. As a matter of fact, you can even go back one step. God showed Jonah grace by choosing him and allowing him to work and do what he wanted him to do. Now he sees this city and it's in total sin against God. And instead of just punishing it, instead of just destroying it, before I destroy that city, I'm going to give them a chance. I'm going to send somebody in there to tell them that they need to repent. Second, God showed grace by making it storm to warn the sailors of his displeasure. So he gets on the boat, and it's storming. And so what does everybody conclude? There's a God somewhere upset about this, and so they start figuring out who it is that is causing this. They actually do come to Jonah. And the idea of these men is, Jonah says, throw me overboard, everything will be alright. And they didn't want to. They did everything they could. They started throwing things over and trying to make sure that they wouldn't perish. But God doesn't stop the storm. Third, God showed grace by having the lot fall on Jonah. He told him, here it is. Here's the man that's causing the trouble. Fourth, he showed grace by stopping the storm once they threw him overboard. And that was a dilemma for them, remember. They didn't want to do it. They did it, and before they did it, they said, God, please don't hold this man against us, this sin against us. We're throwing him over. Fifth, God showed grace by providing a fish to swallow Jonah. So it's not just that little story at the end of his life that we've read, that last chapter, where you have three chances of wishing death for himself. Jonah is where Jonah belongs, in the bottom of the sea. That's where Jonah belongs. That's where righteousness leaves him. You're not going to do what I tell you to do, Jonah? You're going to run from me? You're going to stay there in the bottom of the sea. Now he cries out to the Lord from the bottom of the sea. So God prepares this fish to swallow. He cries out from the inside of the fish. Unique place to be praying from. He's praying from the inside of a fish. And so what does God do? God causes the fish to vomit him up on dry land. Another sign of grace that God was showing Jonah. He also showed grace by accepting the repentance of those from Nineveh. God showed grace by not killing Jonah when he said he wanted to die three times. And then God showed grace by providing Jonah a tree to relieve him of the hot sun. I was going to make him suffer for a while, God could have said. I mean, this is a hard-headed guy. He just spent some time in the, you send your kid, go to your room and think about this for a while. All right? You think 3 days? They figure it out? Well, it took Jonah 3 days, but he was in the belly of a big fish. He still didn't get it. He still didn't want to go. God showed grace to Jonah by killing the tree and teaching Jonah a lesson about grace. I think that was also very important. Jonah needed to learn the lesson, what grace was like. And so God gave him that tree to protect his head. A couple of verses and then we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, And you can turn to James. You turn to James 4, I'll read Isaiah 66. All right? Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. Now this is key. This is very important. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Does that describe David? Someone who is humble and contrite and trembles at the word of God. Then verse 3 says, he who kills a bull is as he who slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as he who breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he who offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways. Grace comes first, the sin comes, and then, and their soul delights in their abominations, so shall I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. The Lord extends His grace to one who has a contrite spirit and one who trembles at His word. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Remember, grace is a free gift, but it is not unconditional. James 5 and verse 4 says this, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what's our responsibility? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. As a result, we should submit to God. We should resist the devil. We should draw near to God. We should cleanse our hands and we should purify our hearts and allow God to lift us up. God shows grace. God wants to give everybody salvation, it says. He wants everybody. He offers it to everybody. Those who spurn Him, those who disobey Him, are going to get the justice of God. And those who take advantage of His grace, if you will, you can't really, but those who think they're taking advantage of God's grace by continuing to live in sin, we've talked about this. There is no grace for those who don't want to stop sinning. All right? If you want to keep sinning, then there's no grace for you. God's grace will help us overcome our sin. He'll forgive us of our sin. But if your attitude is, I just want to keep doing what I want to do, Paul has to deal with this. Shall we continue to sin so grace may abound? And the answer is absolutely, certainly not. You shouldn't do that. You don't understand. The one that you obey, you're a slave to that particular one. It is not uncommon when punishment is not inflicted immediately for people to start taking advantage of God's grace, thinking they're taking advantage of God's grace. I was listening to a story as I was preparing a couple weeks ago, and a professor said at the beginning of the semester, he gave the syllabus. He said, this is what you're going to be graded on. Here are the test dates. Here are the paper dates. You have three papers that are due. Here are the dates. Boom, boom, and boom. Understand that if you do not have the paper done on the due date, 5 o'clock in my office, you will get an F. You will get a zero. He had 250 kids in his class. First paper comes due. 225 people have the paper done on time, on his desk. 25 do not. The 25 come, oh, we're just having a hard time making the transition from high school to college. Just give us a chance. And they use the phrase, show us some grace. Okay, I'll give you another chance. I'll show you some grace. But never let it happen again. Oh, it'll never happen again, never happen again, never happen again. We'll have it done on time next time. So they turned it in, got their grade, and everything was great. Next deadline came. Instead of 225 having their paper done, and 25 not having the paper done, 200 people had the paper done, and 50 didn't have the paper done. F, all 50 of you, F. Oh, professor, everybody had the paper due. Their paper's due in the same week. Some of you are saying, hey, I used that one before. I had all these other classes, and I had a test, and I had all these other papers that were due the same time. So I chose to do all the other teachers' papers because, you know, we know that you let us slip last time. You showed us grace last time, so we're going to show us grace again. Give us some grace on this. Okay, I'll give you some grace, but I'll never let it happen again. The third time, 150 people had their paper done on time. It means 100 people didn't have their paper done on time. And he said, F for all of you. Oh, professor, give us. He goes, no, I've given you two chances. You get an F. You didn't get the paper done on time. We all agreed at the beginning, you get an F. And one kid cries out, that's not fair. He goes, oh, not fair, huh? That's not fair. I seem to remember that you didn't have your paper done last time either, did you? No. Well, fair is what you want. If justice is what you want, he got his grade book out. He goes, I'll give you an F for this one, and I'll go back and give you an F for the other one too. And he says, does anybody else want justice? Said the whole class was silent. No one said another word. His point was, it's easy as people to think or to try to take advantage of someone's mercy or God's kindness. And then cry out that you're not fair. God, you're not fair. You don't want God's justice. You don't want to come face to face with God's righteousness. You want God's mercy. You want God's grace. He offers it to you. You can accept it right now and have your sins washed away.